and something is empty, we generally have one of two choices. We either discard the empty container or we refill it for continued use. In many ways, America has become a throwaway society. Almost nothing is built to last very long. Manufacturers, it seems, are more concerned with how much money they can make by selling more product, rather than seeing how good they can make their product. We've become accustomed to throwing away everything, from food on our plates to human life. We have an empty-oriented economy. One empty thing that we don't like is empty promises. We find them offensive and don't think much of those who make them. But have you ever considered that of all the things Christians celebrate, Easter is the only time when empty is celebrated? And as I go through these thoughts, I read these thoughts kind of in a quiet time one day, and they blessed my heart. And I want to share them with you. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, a very familiar portion of Scripture, Paul says, your attitude should be the same of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He took on the nature of a servant, made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. The first promise that Jesus gives to us is a promise of an empty life. In verse 7, Jesus showed the way that to be full is to be empty. See, real fulfillment comes when we empty ourselves of our own desires and make Jesus' desires our desires. Jesus' last words from the cross before his death were, "It is finished." Well, what does that mean? It means that everything is done. It means fulfillment. Everything that needed to be done was done. Jesus literally emptied himself of everything he had to offer for you and me that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And he emptied himself that we might be full. When you watch Jesus live, you know that his life was consumed for humanity, for you and me, and that he emptied himself of all other cares. He stepped into humanity when humanity was at its worst, and he gave us his best. He emptied himself of all life. Why? To fulfill and to fill our lives with his life. And if you're not experiencing God's presence in your life, maybe you're not empty enough. We serve a Lord that specializes in filling emptiness. In creation, he called the universe out of an expanse of emptiness. He hung the stars on nothing. He turned nothing into something, and then he hung it all on nothing. In John 6, we read where Jesus encountered 5,000, more than 5,000 empty stomachs. And there were four plans offered. The disciples said, let's just get rid of the problem. Send them away. And Jesus said, that won't work. They'll faint on the way. They're all running on empty. Philip said, let's raise the money. He did some figuring and found it'd take about 200 days' wages to feed that many people. Money is not the solution to every problem. It can't buy everything. It can buy a house, but it can't make it a home. It can buy a bed, but it can't buy a good night's sleep. It can buy medication, but it can't buy health. It can build a beautiful church building, but it cannot provide the power of God to fill the building. Jesus had the true solution, and he took a little boy's lunch. Andrew brought it to him, and he said, "This isn't much, but it's a start." And so he took that lunch, and before he did anything, he prayed. And he did that to help us understand that little is much when God is in it. In all of the Gospels, it is recorded that Jesus prayed before he did anything. And that's a pretty fair example to follow. Only God can fill our emptiness. We serve a Lord that specializes in filling emptiness. In the second chapter of John, we read that he took some empty wash pots during a wedding feast. It was an event that the whole town came out to attend. And there was a festive mood. Everything was going good until the unthinkable happened and the host ran out of wine. And people began to murmur. And they began whispering about the problem till the whole crowd knew. And of course, the host was embarrassed. The Lord let them scramble for a while before bringing a solution. He allowed them to feel their emptiness, their inadequacy. That ever happened to you? He waited until they ran out of options. And then he took the empty water pots and he had them filled to the brim with water. And then he worked a miracle. The joy that the world has to offer is temporary. It always runs out. And the result is always a void or an emptiness. But the joy of the Lord is ever new and ever satisfying. The world offers you its best at first until you get hooked. And then it's all downhill from there. Hebrews 11 tells us that the pleasures of sin last only for a season. Proverbs 14:13 says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of mirth is heaviness. In chapter 20 and verse 17 of that same book, we read, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth is filled with gravel. Jesus gives to us a miraculous joy that never ends. Not merriment, not laughter, joy inside. He gives us his best from the start. And miraculously makes that joy grow and become richer and richer. The songwriter is correct when he says, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Is that how it is with you? The more you know him, the more you want to know him. The longer you serve him, the sweeter it gets. Jesus took the water pots that were used in those days for external washing, and he made them useful for something inside. And he used emptiness to do it. We serve a Lord, don't we, that specializes in filling emptiness. So, are you running on empty? Probably most of you are, because you didn't eat yet. Is your heart running on empty? If you're not experiencing intimacy with Christ on a daily basis, it might be that though you feel empty, you're not quite empty enough. See, make room for Jesus by taking some irons out of the fire, by emptying yourself and making him a priority. One iron we need to take out is sin. God can't fill a vessel that has no room in it to receive. It's an impossibility if we harbor sin in our lives. Now, Christians aren't sinless, but we should sin less. It's all about desire, really. True repentance is not perfection, but it is turning from sin and doing our best to head toward God. We need to do what Jesus did, which would have been again at the beginning of this week. The Bible says that he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, and he couldn't be deterred. We need to set our face like a flint toward Christ's likeness, toward godliness. We need to empty ourselves. We need to be emptied of self. We'll never find intimacy with Christ until we get self out of the way. We need to be emptied of substitutes. Be careful We often try to substitute service for surrender. And we often try to substitute work for worship. But Martha becomes Mary when she drops her to-do list and kneels at the feet of Jesus. Serving is good and right, but we ought not let ourselves get so busy doing things for Christ that we neglect to spend time with Christ. Accept no substitutes for the filling of the Spirit. Don't fill yourself up with drugs or food or movies or music or relationships. Accept nothing less than Christ. Empty sin, the self, and all substitutes. See, at Easter we have the promise of an empty life, and if we empty our life, Jesus fills it with his life. And he should be our example. But we also have the promise of an empty cross. The cross is empty, and yet it is full of God's promises. You see, the empty cross tells me I can be forgiven of all my sin, past, present, and future. All of it. The cross was a cruel place of death. And Jesus was beaten, and he was battered, he was bruised. He took it all so we don't have to. We couldn't. We could never take it all. And in verse 6 of this passage, Jesus shows us that the way up is down. Being the very nature of God, he did not think being equal with God was being something not to be surrendered. And what that means is this. He didn't think that his position was too high to become the sacrificial lamb. To do what needed to be done wasn't beneath him, we might say. The empty cross tells me that I can be free from my past and I can enjoy a blessing and a rich life in and through Christ. It's the place where he died, but today it's empty. Empty of Jesus' body, but it's full of God's promises. The empty cross is full of hope for you and for me. And the promise of the empty cross is that you and I stand forgiven. And because it was on the cross that Jesus paid the penalty of our sins, we have the promise of a new life. We have the promise of an empty cross. And we have the promise of an empty tomb. Verses 8 and 9, we read that Jesus was found in the appearance of a man. And he teaches us that the way of life is to die. Without the empty tomb, beloved, there is no Savior. There is no salvation. There is no hope. Nothing is sure. Tomb, you shall not hold him any longer. Death is strong, but life is stronger. Stronger than the dark, the light. Stronger than the wrong, the right. Faith and hope triumphant say, Christ will rise on Easter Day. And while the patient earth lies waiting till the morning shall be breaking, shuddering beneath the burden, dread of her master, cold and dead. Hark! She hears the angel say, Christ will rise on Easter Day. And when the sunrise smites the mountains, pouring light from heavenly fountains, then the earth blooms out to greet once again the blessed feet. And her countless voices say, Christ has risen on Easter Day. In the fact of the empty tomb is the truth of the resurrection of Christ and the promise to every one of us that we too will be raised to eternal life. To those who know Christ as Savior, the resurrection brings hope. Death has lost its sting. There is no longer something to be feared. What fear is there when we have the promise that one day we will live forever with him in his heaven? The world gives us promises full of emptiness. God gives us emptiness full of promise. Is your life empty this morning? You know what? That's a Sunday school question, isn't it? If we all look close, we're all empty someplace in our life, because that someplace is still full of us. And if you're trying to refill whatever it is with the empty promises of the world, it's hopeless. Are you finding that even when you think your life is full, it's only temporary at best? Christ is the answer. Christ brings to us all the fullness that he has to offer. And if you'll bring your empty life to Christ, he will fill it with the eternal fullness of God's salvation. And that's just the beginning. God takes every part of our life, and he not only fills it, he fills it to the brim, running over, packed down, in good measure, poured into our lap. And then he continues to work a miracle in you. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for empty promises that help us understand if we empty our life before you, you will fill it with your grace and your love. You will fill it with all the fullness that you have to give to us. Help us to understand that the empty cross means we have hope, that the empty cross fulfills your faithfulness to do away with the eternal penalty of sin to those who will come to you in faith and receive Christ as Savior. And Father, we thank you so much for the empty tomb. It is the assurance that all Christ did was accepted. It is the assurance that it is finished. It is the assurance and the proof that you are an almighty God of life and have power over death. And so, Father, not just this morning and not just today, but all year, every day, all day, help us to be concerned with emptying ourselves that we might let you fill us with you. Thank you, Father. We love you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is our great privilege to be able to come to the throne room of heaven and say to the eternal God, the I am that I am, Father, thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy that stepped out of the throne room of heaven and came to earth to be a man, to show us that living your word is possible, is desirable, and is delightful. But more than that, Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the sacrificial Lamb of God, who of his own free will gave his life and allowed you to pour out on him all your anger and wrath, everything about sin that you despise on him. And God, will you never let us get far from the fact that it was our sin that you used to punish him. It was our unrighteousness, our misbehavior, our rebellion to you, our selfishness. And yet in all of that, he loves us. And you have extended to us the invitation to come, confess our sin, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and be adopted as one of your children. Father, we pray that you will help us understand the magnitude of that, to cherish it, to set it at the forefront of our mind and make it the driving force and philosophy in our life that all things that we do and think and say would be pleasing to you. And Father, we thank you again and again for the empty tomb and for the resurrection of Christ and for all that that means. And we know that there will come a day that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel. You will call forth all those who are dead in Christ to be with you forever, and then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them and you in the air. Oh God, we long for that day. We long for the time when we will be made pure and blameless and dressed as the bride of Christ and presented to him spotless and blameless. And in the meantime, as we anticipate your coming, we pray that you will remind us we have ministry here. We are your ambassadors, and we are to represent the kingdom of God in the way you have set forth in your word. And our Father, we thank you for all the blessings that are ours because of your love for us, but we ask you to forgive us for our daily sin. Thank you that you have told us that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh God, give us hearts that desire to yield to you and be cleansed, that desire to be used of God more than anything in life. Would you speak to our hearts in these moments? I ask that it is you that does the preaching. And I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will have unrestrained liberty to minister to us. And God, I pray that in these moments our lives will be changed forever and ever. We ask you now to continue to meet with us, to watch over us, and to teach us. And we lift our prayers and ask all these things in the holy, eternal, and saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. To those who know him intimately, God is a God of hope. And hope to God's redeemed, his adopted children, is not at all uncertainty. Hope for the Christian is the exact opposite. Hope for the Christian, for the true Christian, is the knowledge that God will keep and fulfill all his promises to his own. God is compelled, did you know that? God has to keep his promises and fulfill them because he is a God who is also faithful. And it is his faithfulness that drives him to minister to us and fulfill his word. For all those who have come to Christ, confessing to him, listen very carefully. For all those who have come to Christ, confessing to him that they have stopped trying to impress God with their sin-tainted works, and have placed their faith in him and in him alone and in his finished work, meaning his life, his death, his suffering, his burial, and his glorious resurrection, heaven and all God's other blessings and benefits are absolutely certain. No true Christian ever worries about their eternal future. No true Christian ever wrestles with the question, I hope I make it to heaven. Every true Christian knows on the basis of personal experience, they belong to God and they will spend eternity in his heaven with him. Of all the questions that a human being can ever ask themselves, where will I spend eternity is the most important. It is the most serious. It is the most soul-searching. But it is, coincidentally enough, the easiest to answer. No one anywhere has ever had to spend time wondering. They never have to spend time wondering where they'll spend eternity. For those who come to Christ for eternal salvation, eternity in heaven is an absolute certainty. For those who do not come to Christ for salvation, eternity in the bottomless pit of fiery darkness in hell is the same absolute certainty. And not believing it doesn't work that way doesn't change the truth. Every human being ever born needs a Savior. And if you've come on this Easter Sunday to be a part of this worship service because it's the thing to do, because it's Easter, and in your daily life, there are times you wonder, I hope I'm good enough. I hope that when it's all said and done, what I've done in an effort to please God outweighs the bad things I've done, and He lets me into heaven. I'm going to tell you something right now. If that's your situation, you need a Savior. All the works in the world will not work. There's only one way into heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me, not through good works. You come to Christ, you come to God through Christ. And if you're here this morning and you wonder about your eternal future, I'm going to tell you right now, you do not want to walk through those doors without making absolutely certain that you have come to Christ for salvation. What a great thing to remember that on Resurrection Sunday, it is your spiritual birthday. Could it be any easier to remember? And so I'm going to suggest to you this morning that if you're hoping you make it, and you're hoping you make it based on anything in and of yourself, you of all people, as was read earlier, are most miserable. Because all you have is the uncertainty of the world. But for all of us who have come to Christ, who all of you this morning who know Christ as your Savior, the hope that you have is the absolute certainty that one day your grave will open should Christ tarry that long, and you will be summoned into heaven to be with Him forever and ever. Now there's a reason to celebrate, huh? Have you ever thought, as a Christian, have you ever thought how the resurrection affects your daily life? We often think the resurrection is the thing that opens the door to eternal life in heaven, which it does. But how does it apply to your daily life on hump day when you're hoping, if I can just get through the day? How does the resurrection affect you then? How does it affect you in school, young people? How does the resurrection minister to you daily? There are at least three truths I want to share this morning, and I'm using an outline this morning from one of my favorite writers. And the resurrection affects our lives, first of all, as Christians, in our obedience. We read from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier. Most fundamental Christians believe that 1 Corinthians 15 is the finest explanation ever written concerning the theological and practical applications of Christ's resurrection. In verse 58, Paul says, I learned that verse a long time ago from the King James, and it's hard for me to remember what the NIV says, but it says, "Be therefore steadfast, unmovable." I think the NIV says, always let your lives be filled or be about the business of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And it is a statement of practical application. Paul is saying, therefore, or because of the truth of Christ's resurrection and that resurrection being applied to your own life, make it your business always to be doing the work of the Lord. Now, beloved, let me ask you something. If somebody came up to you and said, the preacher said, we need to always be doing the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? What would you say? How would you answer that question if somebody says, what is the work of the Lord? There would probably be a lot of different answers, but Jesus gives us a very simple answer. Would you go with me, please, to John chapter 6? John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed this seal, his seal of approval. And they ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. How simple. To believe in the one he has sent. Like people today, the 12, the disciples, and the people of that day believed that salvation could be obtained by doing things from a human perspective that were considered to be good works. And if a person, they believed, did enough of those good works, God would then overlook their sin and allow them into heaven. And Jesus is clearly explaining all people that have that attitude need to understand that our works, our good works, are not good to God. The work that God wants us to do is to believe in Christ as the Savior of the world, and more than that, to accept Him as our own Savior. If you ask most people, do you believe in Christ? Most people will say yes. And if you ask them, do you believe in Christ as the Savior of the world? Most people will say yes. And then you say, do you believe in Him as your Savior? Sometimes they'll say yes. And sometimes they'll say, I think so. And you see, that's the point. It's easy to believe in Christ, isn't it? It's easy. It's easy to believe that this building is safe, isn't it? And you believe it's safe because, without thinking about it, you believe the architect that put it together knew what he was doing. And so you come in here and you say, okay, we're going into the building, and you don't think a thing about it. And it's easy to believe that the engineer that designed those pews you're sitting in designed them in such a way that all of you could sit in them and they'd hold their permanent position, right? But you demonstrate your belief or faith when you sit down. Oh, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe He's the Savior of the world. But is He your Savior? Well, now that's a different thing. I get tired of having religion rammed down my throat all the time. I don't want to be religious like that. Listen, I want to say something this morning. I want to say it very clearly. And I'm saying it as a minister of the gospel and a pastor of this church. I hate religion too. If you study the scriptures very carefully, you'll see the only people Jesus ever got fed up with were the religious people of the day, the Pharisees and Sadducees. I don't want to be religious. I want to be saved. I want to be a child of God. Okay? The things I don't do because I have to. The things I do because I have to out of love for the Savior. You're with me on that, right? It is such a desire of my heart that I have no other choice. I have to love the Lord because of what He's done for me. Is that where you are this morning? Many of you are. Many of you are. Some of you are not. Some of you say, yes, He's my Savior. And if you were arrested for that, investigators would have a hard time finding enough evidence to convict you. God doesn't need lip service. God's got enough of that. And some have no idea what I'm talking about. The work of the kingdom is to believe that Jesus is the Christ and to receive Him as such. And beyond that, see, that's the easy part. Living a life for Christ is the hard part. That's the part where people think, oh, I'd have to be religious. No. I'd tell you to avoid that at all costs. That's just not fun. Okay? You can talk to a lot of people in this church and find out that we have all the fun we can stand. Sometimes we have all the fun other people can stand too. Is that right? As a Christian, you have a pretty good time. And God wants us to understand that the work He gave to us is to believe in Christ as the Savior. Christ and the apostles taught that when a person comes to Christ for salvation, listen, when a person truly comes to Christ for salvation, on the day of their salvation, that person changes their entire way of thinking. Christians get to the point in their life where they want to do what God commands them as His children because they know it will result in blessing for them, but more than that, they know it is pleasing to their Heavenly Father. I did not have the privilege of growing up with my father. My grandfather was my father figure. And there were so many times in my life that my greatest desire was to make him smile, was to please him when he'd show me how to build, when he tried to teach me how to cast a fishing lure. And he did it with one of those old-timey level wind that you had to thumb. Anybody in here besides Dave old enough to remember that? Dave, you remember that, don't you? You probably still use one, huh? Takes a lot. Yeah, okay. And if you've ever used one of those, you know you don't pick one up and use it. I spent half my childhood unwinding that thing because you... And by the time it does that, there's a rat's nest in there. You understand, don't you? Can I ask you something? On a daily basis, do you think about doing what God wants you to do for no other reason than it pleases Him? Is the umbrella over your life, if you will? Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. If it isn't, it should be. Because the blessing that God brings is unexplainable. You have to experience it. And you know the greater blessing? The greater blessing? How many of you have had the privilege of leading someone to Christ? It's okay. It's okay to raise your hand. Okay? Some of you are modest. Actually, I hope most of you are modest. But if you've ever had the privilege of kneeling and praying with someone as they accepted Christ as your Savior, you know that that is a blessing extraordinaire, right? And you see, beloved, God designed his salvation so that when you and I live it as he intends, when we work the works of God, it draws other people to the Savior. And that's the practical application. It makes us become more like the Savior, and as we become more like the Savior, people are drawn to Christ. But you know, the interesting thing is, they're only drawn to Christ when they watch and observe a radical and visible change in the daily life of someone who in the past lived a life of ungodliness and disobedience to God, but now live a life in obedience and in harmony with the Scriptures. What better way to say thank you to God for his great gift of salvation, to say thank you for the empty tomb, than to live as God asks us to live? The resurrection affects our obedience as Christians, but it also affects our outlook. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." It's important to remember, listen, the entire view of the New Testament is, are you ready for the big word? Eschatological, or looking to the future. That's the whole point of the New Testament, or one of the major points in the New Testament. We're not to spend our time looking backwards and living in the past. In this section of Colossians, Paul's transitioning from dealing with false teachers to instructing Christians to live their lives as Christ would expect, talking about a new life in Christ. And it's important that you understand that in his resurrection, Christ has raised us to an entirely new life. It's not the old way. You see, that's the mistake so many people make. People think, oh, I prayed a prayer. I asked Jesus to forgive me and be my Savior, so I must be okay. And they go on like nothing ever happened. Wrong. Listen, this is another sermon, but I'm just going to give you an introduction. One of the things that we're going to stand in judgment for, and the church is going to wish they'd have done a better job of doing, is discipleship. We have the mindset that if I get somebody to pray the prayer, I'm done, and I can start looking for somebody new. Beloved, that's wrong. When you lead somebody to Christ, listen, you just gave birth to a baby, and you cannot abandon that baby. You are responsible to help them learn and grow in Christ, just as responsible as any parent is for raising a baby. And we are not to spend our time in the past. Paul wants us to understand that Christ is telling us we have an entirely new life in Christ. In this section, he tells us three truths that we're to see. And the first truth is that we are to pursue heavenly things. It's possible that Paul was in an audience when Christ delivered his Sermon on the Mount and heard Jesus say, lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, not on earth where rust and moth corrupt and thieves break in and steal. Put it in heaven where it's safe. Paul told the Philippians, forget what is behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us, leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Scripture tells us you come to Christ, you start new life, and you begin to pursue heavenly things. We are also to ponder heavenly things. Romans 12 begins the practical application of the doctrine Paul gives in the first 11 chapters. Paul begins chapter 12, therefore, or because of everything I've told you up to now, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. We are to do, and we're told to renew our minds. Why? So we can test the Spirit to see what is good and acceptable and perfect. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul tells us that we are to ponder things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. Christ's resurrection was a new life in every way. And since he didn't have a sin nature, he never had a bad thought and he never did a wrong thing that was sinful. His resurrection was to new life, meaning he was forever finished with his suffering and human frailties. Our resurrection, this side of glory, is because our salvation provides everything we need to change our way of thinking. It gives us everything we need to change the way we live. Right thinking was never a problem for Christ, but it is for us, isn't it? Our outlook, because of our resurrection to a new life in Christ, is geared so that we learn to think on things of heaven, think on things that are godly and righteous. And it's hard work, and we can't relax even for a moment because we're all still plagued by demonic attacks, aren't we? We all fall prey. And before we're saved, our sin nature causes us to think the worst about others and the best about ourselves. Now, after our salvation, we learn to think the best about Christ and our relation to him, and we see everything about us is because of him. I am in Christ, not because of anything I've done, but because of everything he did for me. I'm clothed in his righteousness, not my own. It also teaches us to think godly thoughts toward others. Listen, here's the principle of forgiveness. I am to forgive others as I want God to forgive me. Now later you can read that in Luke 6, 36 through 38 and Matthew 7, 1 through 3. And that's exactly what it says. God will treat you the way you treat others. God will judge you as you judge others. God will give to you as you give to others. So how do you want God to treat you? I don't know about you. I want more. I want what he's got to give and the very best. And if I want that, then I have to treat you the way I want him to treat me. And that's what God expects from us. And our third outlook that we get is that we are to prepare for heavenly things. In Colossians 3:4, we're told here that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Have you ever thought about that? Appearing with Christ in glory? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 18 when he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us." How bad is the suffering of this world? It can be pretty bad, we think. Paul says the worst that it can be here is not worth considering when you consider the glory that will be revealed to us and in us. And that glory is two-pronged. We're going to get glorified bodies. And heaven knows most of us need glorified bodies. and will also be escorted into the eternal Shekinah glory of God. That is, that light that shines and will light all eternity. The comparison here is the worst possible suffering here will so pale in significance to the glory revealed in us that our worst suffering here isn't worth comparing or thinking about. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Interactive service here. This would be okay. Okay, now, you're ready for that. Ready? Are you ready for that now? Oh, wait a minute, preacher. The ham is in the oven. Beloved, be ready now. I didn't get to go out between services, but I think the sky is ready. Aren't there some clouds there? So the sky is ready, okay? The trumpet could sound. We could all be called to heaven now. Are you ready? Okay. Well, some of you are. I've always wondered if it happened now, would we hurt our head? Would that hurt? Who cares? You are to be ready. And finally, beloved, the resurrection of Christ affects Christians in our obligation. One of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture is Romans 6. Sometimes I will ask people, what's your favorite chapter or your favorite book in the Bible? Oh, I like them all, which tells me they haven't got the foggiest. They don't know. And I'll do that about a verse or something like that. Oh, I like them all. Okay? I have a lot of favorites, like I'm sure you do. One of my favorites is Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, in verse 5, Paul says, if we have been united with him, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now that's cool to think about if you want to think about something. That's a fun paragraph to think about. But the obligation that we have as Christians is to stop sinning. How many of you believe it's possible to stop sinning? Any takers? And if you believe that, you're not going to raise your hand here, are you? Huh? Okay, now let me ask you this. See, here's what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, he wants to know if we believe it's possible to live a life with no sin. I didn't ask you that. I asked you if it was possible or if you think it's possible to stop sinning. So let me ask you this. Have any of you here ever had a problem in the past with, say, foul language? Or have any of you in the past ever had a problem with bitterness? Or with short temper? Or with seeing life through dark glasses? Your glass is always half empty. Huh? Anybody ever had a problem like that in the past? Listen, but now you don't use that language anymore. Or now it takes you just, what, 2.5 nanoseconds longer to get mad? You've learned to control it. You've learned to understand you don't need to be bitter about everything that doesn't go your way. You understand God has a plan, and you're part of it. And my point is this, beloved. When a child of God understands the impact of the resurrection on their daily life and the veracity, the activity, the power of these words written in this book. This is not ink on paper. Okay? It's put together that way. But this book tells me these words are alive and powerful and penetrate to the very motives and intents of the heart. You can't read this book and be the same as you were before you started reading it. And when a person dedicates their life to God and they come to Him and they say, I want to be conformed to the image of Christ, it is possible to stop sinning, isn't it? Okay? And you've probably never heard that before. But it is possible to lay aside sin. If it was not possible, God would not tell us to do it. God only tells us to do what He knows we can do. Now, will I be completely sinless before I get there? No. But I will lay aside some. And there are those of you in this room who have done that very thing, and your life is a testimony to the changing power of the Word of God. Amen? So you see, from God's perspective, if we can put one sin away, or two, then it's okay to think about putting them all away, isn't it? That's our obligation. It's our obligation because of how the resurrection should affect us. Our obligation is to quit sinning as a result of our resurrection. We've been separated from our old nature and our old way of life and united with Christ in His resurrection. And you see, you and I are free from the bondage of sin and dominion of sin over us. And we're now free. Yeah, listen, here's some good news for you. We are free not to sin. Those who don't know Christ do not understand that freedom. They are held in bondage by sin. They have no choice but to sin. Even the best work of an unsaved person is born out of selfish motive that results in what's in it for me. And the Christian will do good works with the idea, what's in it for Christ. It's about Him. Before our salvation, we couldn't say no to sin because it held us in bondage. Now we're free to say no. And our obligation to stop sinning is grounded in our response to the resurrection. If we believe God will save us, and He will if we ask Him, and it's because God changes us. Beloved, as I said before, we won't stop sinning completely. But a lot of times we don't worry about it because, number one, it depends on us to stop. Oh, I don't want to give that up. I like that too much. And I don't know what God would give me in place of that. What if it wasn't as much fun? What if it didn't taste as good? What if it didn't give me the same thrill? You know what? Listen to me very carefully. When you think like that, that's blasphemy. That's discrediting God. That's slamming Him to think that God would give you something that you think is good enough to replace something from this world. And second, people have no serious attitude towards sin because many times there are no immediate consequences. We think we get away with it. To this I would say this. Remember the Bema. Remember the Bema. The judgment seat. And if you're not saved, you have the great white throne judgment in front of you, and you will not like that. The resurrection of Christ affects your obedience. Your obedience affects your outlook from earthly things to heavenly things, and those two affect how you see your obligation to obey. So how does the resurrection affect your daily life? It affects it every day, all day. And if you don't believe that, start believing it now. Our Father and our God, use your word to penetrate beyond all our defenses, to penetrate deeper than all our barriers, into the very essence of our life. And I pray, Father, that in these moments, that the Spirit of God will speak to every heart. And I pray, Father, that every redeemed heart will understand that there is an obligation to obey, not out of demand, but out of desire, because of what Jesus went through before he ever got to the tomb. And to respond to the great power that brought him from the tomb to eternal life. If you're here this morning and you from time to time wonder, will I get to heaven? I hope I make it. Then I'm going to tell you that you need to be saved. And God has brought you here on this resurrection morning to hear what I'm going to tell you now. And you may not know a lot about the Bible. You may not understand everything that I've said this morning. But I will tell you this, and it is truth. The God who penned the Bible is the same God who is willing to save anyone and everyone who asks him to do so. And all over this room, I'm asking every Christian to pray for the Spirit and power of God to be at work on this resurrection morning. And if you're here this morning and there's any doubt in your heart that you belong to Christ, that you will go to heaven, not on your merit, but on Christ, at believing Christ as Savior, then I need for you to understand that God is waiting to hear your prayer of confession right now. And if you'd like to quit asking yourself the question, will I make it? Would you just repeat in your heart these words with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing me here today. I don't understand everything about salvation and the Bible and all that it means, but I do understand I've broken your law. I have sinned. I am ungodly, and I have no desire, I have no deserving bone in me for heaven. I want to change that. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and he is the Savior of the world. And with all the faith I have, I'm asking you to save me now. I confess my sin and need of a Savior, and I'm asking you to come into my life as my Savior. And I thank you for the gift of eternal life. And our Father, I pray that every heart that prayed that prayer will respond for the rest of their life in letting you be the Lord of their life. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.